Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Somebody, I don't know who it is, occasionally posts a great quote from the Chosen series on Facebook. And I saw it a while ago. One of the Pharisees confronted Mary Magdalene and said, "This woman is from the Red Quarter and is possessed by seven demons." And she said, "Actually, that's not me anymore. I'm Mary from Magdala, and I'm possessed by the Creator of heaven and earth." I think they posted it as Mary's mic drop moment. And that was a true mic drop moment. I never knew what that meant for the longest time. It's because, I don't know if this will surprise you or not, I'm not really into rap or hip-hop. I know you'd look at me and think, he probably is, but it's not true. And apparently, these rap artists, when they get done, they drop the mic and walk off stage. That's supposed to be, I don't know, spiking the football or something. But that's where that comes from. Store that under immediately useful information. I think with that, having said that, it's time to get to the Word, don't you think? I have a book in my library that I got back in college. It was one of our textbooks for the missions part of our curriculum. It was called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Does anybody have that book besides me? Does anybody know who J. Hudson Taylor was? All right, Ted. It's because you're an old guy too. Ted nor I neither actually knew J. Hudson Taylor because he died either early in the 20th century or in the 19th century. He was a British missionary who went on to found what was originally called the China Inland Mission. And it lasted up until the Maoist Revolution in the 1950s. And then all Christian missionaries were either executed or expelled from the country. And so the China Inland Mission, they met together and their leadership and decided, well, we can't get into China. We'll send our missionaries into other parts of the Asian country. So they became the Oriental Mission Fellowship, OMF, and they're still going today. And in fact, I believe the grandson of J. Hudson Taylor, who was James Hudson Taylor III, is now the head of it. But the original J. Hudson Taylor, almost by himself, I mean, he founded a mission agency. Back in those days, they didn't really have any. And when somebody like William Carey would stand up and say, "I think God is calling me to preach the gospel in India," and preachers, one preacher told him to sit down and be quiet, young man. When it pleases God to convert the heathen in India, he'll do it without your help. Totally ignoring that Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, in like manner, J. Hudson Taylor, he was kind of a mild-mannered young man and not particularly robust or healthy. And without the aid of any mission agency, because there wasn't any, he went to China to preach the gospel there. He labored for 7 years without a single convert. I'm not sure if there is a mission agency in existence today, and I mean, there's good ones, but I think they would have called him home by the end of the second year and say, "You know, we don't think this is really working out." But he kept going. And in contrast to some of the early mission efforts of the British Empire, it's almost as though they were being missionaries for the British way of life as much as they were for the gospel. Abandoning that approach, Hudson Taylor began to dress like them. He grew his hair out and tied it in a braid like the Chinese men did there. He learned their language. He learned their customs. He earned their trust. And finally, after 7 years, he got his first convert. And eventually the work blossomed and it became the China Inland Mission. Now, the book Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, spoilers, all right? If you were planning on reading the book, I'm going to give away the secret. It was learning to depend on God and God alone for what he needed. That doesn't mean that God doesn't provide through other people sometimes. But there's a difference between God providing through other circumstances or other people and going out and doing a major fundraising effort and then slapping God's name on the top of it. Hudson Taylor began to try to trust God for his own needs while he was still in England. He worked among the poor. He worked as a medical assistant. He distributed tracts. He engaged in open-air preaching. And when he found out with what we might call baby steps that he could trust God to provide for him, then he went to the mission field. And there for 7 years, it seemed like the prophet Elijah, he sat beside the brook Cherith and the stream dried up. But he waited. Waiting on God is almost synonymous with hoping in God and having faith in God. Learning who God is and what God said is crucial to spirituality. The world wants to have spirituality without God, without Christ, without the Bible. But the only way to true spirituality is with God through Christ, as we learn about him in the Bible. All of that brings us to the book of Isaiah. First Sunday of Advent, a long-standing theme has been the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament, it's as though the Bible is a two-act play, and the long first act, all the way through, from time to time, someone would pop up and say, "He's coming. He's coming. This is what he's going to be like, and this is where he's going to be born, and this is what his reign is going to be like. He's coming." Then there was a 400-year intermission. And after we come back from the intermission, Matthew's gospel starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus strides onto the stage of world history, as it were, we're supposed to be able to say, "Ah, this must be the one they were talking about." I'm hearing the sound of a mixed multitude in the background. Brother Ted, I wonder if I could prevail upon you to go close the blast doors. Now you come back. Don't you join them. Not that one. The two double doors there on the way to the bathroom. We'll never get that one propped open again. These things are giving up the ghost around here. They look good, but the trustees, they think of it as job security, I think. John said he was going to close the doors, but I think he forgot, and it's just fine. Anyway, the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus, and Isaiah is the first of the prophets in our Bible. Isaiah is the prince of the prophets, and his writing, the way the book is structured, in the providence of God, it parallels the structure of the Bible itself. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah expound How's this for a feel-good message? It expounds the covenant curses that were pronounced on Judah because they had strayed away from God. Then the last 27 chapters, beginning with chapter 40, expresses God's comfort to his erring people if they return to him. And the parallel is that the Old Testament is 39 books that basically expound God's covenant curses on his people when they turn from him. And then the New Testament is 27 books that give us God's comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ if we turn to God through him. All the way through Isaiah, from time to time, like fresh water fountains bubbling up in the middle of a salt ocean, there are these places where Isaiah begins to talk about what the scholars call the suffering servant. And the Jewish people, the Jewish rabbis, believed these were messianic prophecies. They pointed to the coming Messiah. There was also, some of them obviously referred to the Messiah and his coming reign. And then the rabbis scratched their head because some of them, the suffering servant, they couldn't figure out that they were talking about the same thing. Because in their mind, the Messiah was a conqueror. And who was this suffering servant? And they didn't understand that God's Messiah, his Savior of the world, had to suffer so that we could be saved. So Isaiah points to the Lord Jesus in many ways, how the Lord Jesus would absorb the covenant curses for us and enable us to receive God's covenant blessings. And since it points so vividly to Jesus, Isaiah is the most quoted prophet and one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. One scholar said 98 times, another said 90. We'll say 90 plus times. Some of them are out-and-out quotations. Some of them are kind of allusions or paraphrases, and they debate about how many of those there are, but over 90 times. Out of the 270 chapters in the New Testament, 90% of them have a quotation or point to the prophet Isaiah in one way or another. Now, also scattered through Isaiah are wonderful promises that will help us in our spiritual walk with God. And I want us to look at some of these tonight. Now, I don't want you to get your hopes up, but I do want to tell you, because I want credit for this. This morning, I had 7 points. I preached 3 of them, and I looked at the clock, and then I flipped to the last one. I want credit for that. I have 7 points again tonight. I don't know if I'm going to cut any of them or not, but it's all right. My sermons are like bologna. Wherever you cut them off, they're all about the same. So let's just start out. And we're going to start out with what F.B. Meyer called the most wonderful promise in all of the Word of God. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 and 4. Isaiah writes, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Here's the first: continual trust in God is the secret of peace from God. Continual trust in God is the secret of peace from God. You will keep him in perfect peace, complete peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, it's fastened upon you. There's a type of air rescue that I've seen on the screen where they link a cable from one aircraft to another while they're flying, and a soldier will strap a person he's rescuing and actually rappel between the planes thousands of feet in the air. I saw something similar to that happened on the ground not long after I came here. One of these huge cranes that sometimes go up like 500 feet. I'm not exaggerating that. I've talked to a man who used to work at one. He said it took him 45 minutes to climb to the top. And he said it wasn't quite as much to go down. But in Indianapolis, on the west side, one of these giant cranes, a fire broke out in a building at the bottom, and it got too close to the crane. It was weakening the metal, and the whole thing was in danger of falling over. The heat at the base of the crane was going straight up, and the poor crane operator had to crawl out onto that arm. And he was a goner, because the only thing he could do was wait until the thing fell over. And from 500 feet in the air, there was no way he could survive. A helicopter came, and they had one of these guys all strapped in. They lowered him down, and the guy put straps around him, and then it showed him on the news. They lifted him off, and they're dangling, I don't know, 100 feet under that helicopter. And he's got the straps around him, but the rescuer's got his arms around him, and that guy's got his arms around the rescuer. Because in a situation like that, what can you do except hold on to him? That's the whole idea. Your mind is stayed on him. Now, there are times that make us feel our need, that make us feel like, I just got to hold on to you, Lord. But beyond that, how do we stay our minds on God, on the Lord? Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord is an everlasting God. How do we stay our minds on him? Now, we might get all theological and say, you stay your mind on him by going through the attributes of God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And that's good. You could do that. But Isaiah didn't have any theology books. He was a prophet of God. God didn't give us a theology book. He gave us a book full of stories. And they're not stories about how people related to God. They're stories about how God related to people. And if you go through mentally, just think through even your favorite stories. How did God come through for Joseph? How did God help Moses? How did God help Joshua? And most of all, you say, I'm not a theologian. I don't even have any books of theology. How can I know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Think about the stories in the gospel. What was Jesus like? Because he told Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Continual trust in God is the secret of peace from God. Let's turn, and we're going to kind of go on a little bit of a walking tour of Isaiah. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17, the prophet writes, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Here's number two, a calm heart results from right living. This is the idea of righteousness, not earning God's approval, but living right in this context. The effect of right living is peace. A calm heart results from right living. Now, this is a general principle. Living right does not insulate you from trouble. Every person here can testify to that. But living wrong opens you up to a whole other kind of chaos and unrest. One of the things, it's not very glamorous work, but the Southern Baptist disaster relief teams that go in, particularly in an area where there's been storms and floods, the first thing they'd have to do, they'll issue a call out for we need teams to come in and do mud outs. That just even sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Because you've got these homes that have been flooded and there's a layer of mud and they're there to clean the mud out. In a similar way, living wrong lets all kind of mud into your life. Living right doesn't insulate you from all trouble, but it spares you an awful lot of it. And I'll tell you something else. Maybe you go through trouble if you're walking with God. But one thing you don't deal with is a troubled conscience. When you live wrongly and then you go to bed and you think, I wish I hadn't done that. I so regret that. There's no peace there. Continual trust is the secret of perfect peace. Number two, a calm heart results from right living. Number three, in chapter 35, courage comes from confidence in God's justice. Paul quotes this. The writer of Hebrews also quotes it in the New Testament. Chapter 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then as I read this, think about the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Sometimes there's what's called a prophetic perspective. A lot of those things were fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, weren't they? But some of the things I've just read haven't been fulfilled yet. But they will be. Here's the thing. How can we have courage? It just seems like we're charging hell with a squirt gun, and the forces of evil are just so overwhelming. But he will come. He will. We won't go into exactly why. I tell you sometimes, I quote Steve Brown, I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. And you all feel the same way about your political opinions. But I despair of our judicial system. The judges are supposed to be above politics. And it always bothered me when, whatever the case was, when they were, quote, shopping for a friendly judge. If they're just looking at the law, why do you have to shop? And more, I think, not all judges, but a lot of them seem to be corrupt. And we find this in the scripture. They talk about it then. It's not a new thing. It's the history of the world. But God is not a corrupt judge. He is going to judge. He will judge. And if we lose track of that, it'll sap our courage. There's a type of insect that will inject with its proboscis. It will inject another insect with what amounts to a natural acid that it produces, and it causes the inside of its victim to liquefy. And then, after it's all done, then he just sits there and goes, aren't you glad I shared that? The reason I say that is because the idea of just melting our insides, a sense of hopelessness does that to us. And it would be easy looking at our nation, looking at the world, maybe even looking at your own circumstances, to give in to hopelessness sometimes. We have to keep coming back to the fact that God said he'd make it right. And all of this stuff about the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, that's because everywhere Jesus went, he gave a glimpse of the kingdom of God, what it's supposed to be like. Because the way God intended for life on this world to be is that nobody would be lame and nobody would be mute and nobody would be deaf. And Jesus had a way of fixing that, and he also had a way of ruining every funeral he went to. Don't you wish he'd come to more of ours? Courage comes from confidence in God's justice. The fourth thing, chapter 37, God won't answer if you don't ask. God won't answer if you don't ask. I love the simple childlikeness of Isaiah 37:14. King Hezekiah, he's received this incredible threatening letter from the messengers from the king of Assyria. Assyria was like the militant Islam of our day. They were cruel. They were known for torturing the victims that they conquered just for the pure sadistic pleasure of it. They were feared. And so the king of Assyria sent this letter to Hezekiah and basically said, all the other cities we conquered, they turned to their gods. Your God's not going to help you. And what it says in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, it would have been a scroll. He's God. He's omniscient. God didn't need Hezekiah to unroll the scroll so he could know what was in it. But I love that childlike simplicity. Look, Lord, look at this. Just spread it before the Lord. And they asked for deliverance, and oh my goodness, God did deliver them. There's another thing in chapter 38. If you read the Bible, you already know that just because you walk with God and obey Him doesn't insulate you from all trouble. So in chapter 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." There's more to this story. The question is asked, does prayer change God's mind? It might seem like it from our point of view. He's omniscient. He's bigger than us. His ways are higher than us. But again, don't complicate it. He told us to ask Him for things. And that's what Hezekiah did. He spread it before the Lord. They were delivered. And here, the prophet said, "You're going to die." And he prayed, and the Lord said, "I'll add 15 years to your life." How about James 4 and verse 2? "You have not because you ask not." There's the rest of that verse, but let's just stop there. God won't answer if you don't ask. What are you asking God for these days? Well, that just sounds selfish. He told us to. And you're acting like we have something to bring to our relationship with God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We are poverty stricken. We have nothing to bring to God. He has everything. We have nothing. When you get that beautiful, squalling, kicking, naked, needy little baby boy or girl that comes into your life, do you sit down with them and say, "Wow, this is going to be different for both of us, isn't it?" What do you bring to the table? They bring need. When Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you become like a child, Spurgeon said, "Anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a parent." Children are utterly helpless. And the only relationship we can have, if we have nothing and we're helpless, the only relationship we can have with God is asking. John R. Rice, a Baptist pastor of an era gone by, wrote, it's a wonderful book, it's one of my favorite books on prayer, it's called Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And he said, it's just that simple. And that doesn't mean God is a genie, that doesn't mean, and we immediately go down that road and we make all these strictures. My cousin John, when he was about 8 or 9 years old, somebody gave him a transistor radio. Now, in those days, a transistor radio was about like this and, you know, had the little 9-volt batteries. It was the coolest thing. I mean, it was tantamount to getting one of these things, you know. And as he opened it and he realized what it was, and we're all thinking, "Wow, that's cool, Johnny." His mother says, "Now, Johnny, you can't take it outside, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that." Now, my mother said, "Well, you might as well just leave it in the box." The best and worst you can say about me is I'm a lot like my mother. We think of these promises about prayer. And by the time we're saying, "Yeah, but," and we put the asterisks and the caveats, we might as well just leave it in the Bible, because it sounds like We shouldn't ask for much because we're not going to get it. That's not what Jesus said. God's not a genie. When John R. Rice was holding meetings in the Panhandle region of Texas way back in the 1930s, and he was teaching on prayer and encouraging people, go to God and ask him for things. And one man stood up to object and says, "Why, Brother Rice, you make it sound like we could go to God and ask him for," and he said he was trying to think of the most ridiculous thing he could come up with. Ask him for a barrel of pickles. And he looked back at him and said, "Sir, I'm trying to tell you that if you need a barrel of pickles, you should ask God for it. It's what he told us to do." We could stop right here. I won't. Sometimes, this is a new Bible. I don't have a relatively new Bible. I don't have this yet. In the back of my Bible, I'll write things that I'm praying for. And then, you know, I have 50 or 60 Bibles. And sometimes I look for a note in one of the old ones, and I'll like, oh, yeah. And I'll look back, oh, yeah, God did that, and God worked here, and God. And I forget everything he's done. But God won't answer if you don't ask. So what are you asking God for your family, for your church, for yourself? I won't go into the story now because I don't want to keep you here over long. I prayed and asked God, and he gave me a moped. I saw one in a store window at Brazil in a bike shop, orange moped. And I thought, I need one of those. You go door to door in Clay City, 1,000 people, 800 people. Doesn't take a handful of weeks and you're done. You get out into the country, there's a distance between those houses, you know. So I thought, I'll get a moped, or I'd like a moped. John R. Rice said I should ask for what. So I started praying for one. First thing I know, there was a friend of my dad's that one of his kids had one. And he said, do you think Dave could use this out where he is in the country? It was almost exactly like the one in the window that I saw, except it was red, and I like red better. I don't mean to be silly here because there's some profound things too, but God won't answer if you don't ask. A couple more things. Chapter 40. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. I love verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Jacob means conniver, heel grabber, as in don't buy a used camel from Jacob. The same man later was called Israel. Sometimes they translate that prince with God. Okay. Literally it means, prince means one who wrestles, because the way you became a prince or a king is you fought everybody else and you came out on top. That's not how it ends when you wrestle with God. Jacob wrestled with God and he came away limping for the rest of his life. Ethel Waters used to say, your arms are too short to box with God. Wrestling with God, he learns, you're God and I'm not. Not my will, yours be done. That's how he became Israel. And I love the fact that we start out depending on our schemes like Jacob, but God keeps working with us. We wrestle with him and we end up with a limp too, but we know we can depend on him. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We run the road between Linton and Spencer a couple, three times a week sometimes. And I love the fact that, I mean, there's plenty of turkey buzzards out there too. But to my absolute astonishment, occasionally I'll see a bald eagle or a falcon of some kind. And it's just so incredible just to see them soaring in the air. And sometimes if an eagle is in the air, if a storm is coming, an eagle will ride the currents to soar above the storm. There's a picture there. Those who wait for the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. We also have to remember, with verses like this, we have to remember the cross. What happened to the cross? It all went to a hot place in a handbag. Jesus was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who would deliver Israel. He ended up being crucified. God has a way of waiting until it's too late, and then he redeems it. Then he turns it around. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. Two more, real quick. Right across the page in my Bible, chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. I like this. Well, this isn't very politically correct, is it? Fear not, you worm, Jacob. So, why is it God talking to us like that? Listen, I've heard people call their small children way more offensive things than this and mean it as a term of endearment. You little bug. You little varmint. He's emphasizing the fact, you're helpless, but I'm not. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Nine times in those verses I just read to you, God says, I. There's not a whiff of, now what do you bring to the table? And so here's the sixth thing, trusting God's presence defeats fear. Fear not. Why? I am with you. Fear not. Why? I am with you. I am with you. When Augustus, who just turned 9, when he was very little, he had, when kids are just learning how to get around and everything, he had just the most precious way of getting up in Rayanne's lap. He would just back up to her. Boom. And then she'd pick him up. That's all he had to do. He knew she was back there somewhere. Just back up. And when Ender, our oldest grandson, he's 17 now, and honestly, this was when he was 12 or 13, starting to get up there, to my great surprise, we were walking into Walmart once, because into every life, a little Walmart must fall. And as we walked in from the parking lot, to my absolute astonishment, he reached over and took a hold of my hand. And I almost thought, what? He's 12, 13? And I thought, shut up. It was just wonderful. He still wanted to hold my hand. Now, that didn't last much longer than that, believe me. But when you're holding a little one's hand, the main thing is you got a hold of them. Fear not, I am the Lord. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You say, yeah, but like the mother that told her little boy, now don't be afraid, go to sleep, God's with you. And he said, yeah, but I want somebody with skin on. Well, that's who Jesus is. But Hebrews 11:27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's where we walk by faith, not by sight. But God's presence, trusting God's presence, defeats fear. One more thing. I gave a profound quote to Amy from James Dobson a while ago. If you'd like, she'll share it with you afterwards. But here's another quote. Actually, it was something that happened when James Dobson was quite small and he was quite sick. And his father, who was a Nazarene evangelist, was home at the time, and the mother had other children to tend to. His father went in to sleep next to him on a cot while he was sick. And he said, I just reached out my hand. I just felt so bad. And he said, my father just held my hand through the night. We wish we could feel it, but we walk by faith, not by sight, as seeing him who is invisible. It's still true. Trusting God's presence defeats fear. One more thing, and then we're done. Chapter 43 and verse 16. This is the passage. We used to have a fellow that came here, and every time you turn to a promise in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he'd say, yeah, but that's not for us. That's for Israel. That's for the Jews. And my considered response to that, at least mentally, was always, for all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yea and amen. And you can find New Testament parallels to these things as well. But Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, parted the Red Sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. He took care of Pharaoh's army. And yet, as much as they loved to rehearse their deliverance from Egypt, God said to them, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Here's the last thing. Don't let the past blind you to God's new paths. Don't dismiss the past, but don't be bound by it. Sometimes in a negative way, you can be so caught up in the hurts and the injustices of the past, you're stuck there. We can't do that. And sometimes in a positive way, like some former football player that just can't get over reliving the glory days on the gridiron, be thankful for the victories God has given you, but for heaven's sake, let it go and go on. Don't dismiss the past, but don't be bound by the past. Can you imagine if a commander, if a general in the army told his army, all right, we're going to go do this, we're going to go here, we're going to do this. Can you imagine if the army said, thanks all the same, general. We like it right here. We're just going to stay here. Can you say court-martial? And yet so often we kind of turn down our hearing aid toward God. Okay, I like it right here. I don't want anything to change. Good grief, folks. We live in this world. When I first came here, they gave me a church directory to help me learn all the names of the people. It was helpful, but I noticed right away it was false advertising because I noticed in the directory so many of the people had dark hair. And when I looked at them, their hair wasn't that color anymore. I said, how old is this directory? This isn't helping. Things change. I know you may find this hard to believe, but at one point when I came here, I was the bright young pastor. Look what you've done to me. I won't say who it was. He hasn't been here for years and years. But a guy just stopped coming. I don't breathe down people's necks. If people, I don't show up on the doorstep, where were you last Sunday? I assume you have a life, and sometimes you go do things. And he hadn't been here for two or three Sundays, and then somebody told me, yeah, he's not coming here anymore because he said, quote, I don't like it here no more. This was right after I came. I wasn't the former pastor. I didn't preach like the former pastor. I couldn't. I had to preach like me. And the church was changing. Of course it's changing. You can decide, we're not going to change anything. We're just going to dig in our heels. We're not going to change anything. Guess what? It's going to change anyway. The church today doesn't look like it looked in 1888 when it started. Thank goodness. We have indoor plumbing and air conditioning and heating. And all the people said, amen. It's changed. Here's the thing, folks. Elmer Towns said, lead with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday. And live with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday. Folks, I'm not going to get too detailed here because I'm still seeking God about it. When I came here in 1997, I thought to myself, it remains to be seen if I'm the interim pastor or not. So far, my interim has lasted 28 plus years, but I think I am. And for me, and for those of us who were here when I came, you know what our job is? To prepare as much as we can and to encourage the next generation for them. And guess what? It's gonna change. I worked for years to learn that stupid PowerPoint program, and I got pretty good at it, and I can whip it together. And then Bobby, some months ago, started saying, you know, there's this program we used to use. It's called Proclaim. It's really easier. And I'm thinking, I want to learn something new. I just barely got this down. You know what he did while I was gone in October? He switched over to the Proclaim, and then very meekly and humbly, he said, I just want to show you this and show you how easy it is, and if you want, well, I'll change it back. And honestly, if it's Bobby, if it ain't illegal or moral or fattening, I'll say, let's try it. And he sat down and showed me, and I'm about 80% there. It really is a better program. It really is easier. It really is different from what I was doing. It's going to be. Don't let the past blind you to God's new path. All right, let's cut the baloney off here. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts. Give us strength in our hearts. Everyone here, Lord, there are joys and there are challenges, and sometimes there's heartbreaks. Help us, Lord. We're not home yet. But all that is within our power, as you enable us, O God, help us, we pray, to proclaim the gospel and to teach your word to the next generation. And, O Lord, with your grace, show us how to pass the baton on and then cheer them. Help us, Lord. Life is tough sometimes, but you are good. Thank you for words of promise and peace from Isaiah. And help us, Lord. It's not us, it's you, it's your promises. And we can rely on you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.